Thank you for listening to this ministry of Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. We hope you find this teaching valuable and enriching. Today, Pastor David Sipe teaches again out of John chapter 6 with a message called Hard to Swallow. This is part 6 of a series called True Bread.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 57 to the conclusion of the chapter. It's the NIV translation, the translation that I'll be using this morning. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 57.
Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Please be seated. Thank you. Today is one of those Lord's days that is especially joyous for us here as a congregation. First, because we have one of our missionaries with us to share in our worship this morning, but also because we're celebrating the renovation of our church lobby. And now it's obvious that there's still a lot more work to be done for its completion, and the windows are still a project that we are endeavoring to get a contract for. But through our church leadership here in our church family, the volunteers that have participated in the renovation of the lobby and the excellent craftsmanship of Lux Construction. Chris is here this morning with his wife, Erica. The lobby is more beautiful, I think, now than it has ever been. And while the lobby in its former state, I think, was very functional, it now reflects something of the respect, I think, and the appreciation that we have as a church family toward the house of God, to give God our best. And I think that's reflected in that lobby area as you come in. And surely we'd like to see the entire building reflect the quality of reverberation, I think, and in time, with God's blessing, I trust we'll have that experience, all of us, to see a total transformation of this stately building, this historic building, the oldest church in Chestnut Hill, and the tallest spot in the city right here on this hill, truly a light, a beacon, we trust, for not only this community, but for the world. 177 years of memories, answered prayers, miracles that we've seen, and the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And so this morning, that's exactly what we want to do, proclaim the Word of God. And if we continue to faithfully do that, I'm certain that God will sustain us on this impressive street corner, this piece of property that he has given us here in the most important intersection in Chestnut Hill, and allow this church building and its family to be a source of spiritual light. We're here in Chestnut Hill and wherever it pleases God to send his word. And now that we are preparing to take our Sunday morning service live on the internet, and you'll be hearing about that in the coming weeks, I trust that we're on the threshold of seeing a new era in our church life where the word of God which will emanate not only from this street corner, but like the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 10 through 12, which read, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And you'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And we heard a little clapping this morning from one of our youngest people here worshiping with us. And for those of you who are members and regular attendees, you'll recall that we've been looking into chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, the theme of true bread from heaven, and the phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself and the means by which mankind can find that everlasting life through him. And the crowd that pursued Jesus was fed miraculously by him. They were interested in having their human needs met, but were unable to grasp Jesus in his heavenly light. They saw what was visible before them. At best, Jesus in their eyes was a prophet in the order of Moses in their scripture or our Old Testament, able to provide manna from heaven as Moses did, but only a man like themselves. Or at worst, he was only useful to provide comfort in this life, and that's what they wanted as they pursued him. And if it wasn't hard enough to see Jesus in a heavenly light, in an eternal light, he now says some things which were downright strange to themselves. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. And their eyes were on the visible, but Jesus wanted to focus their eyes on what he was prepared to give, which was eternal life, life beyond the grave, and total peace forevermore. So let's start this morning by looking at verse 57 with me, the conclusion of the series we've been doing on true bread. Take a look at verse 57, if you would, please. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. And in these words, Jesus declares that relationship which he occupies as the Son sent by the Father from heaven, leaving his Father's side and coming to earth. And now when we speak of salvation, we speak of it in terms of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, how he died for our sins and was resurrected to give us victory over the grave as he had. And all of that is true, but there is more to the context of salvation than that. It's also very important that we know about the relationship of the Father and the Son, so we have the full context of how we are assured of our salvation. The Father sent the Son, and so we are to conclude that Jesus existed before his appearance on earth as man. And as the Son of Man, he was dependent on the Father and was subordinate to his Father's will, gladly doing all that the Father desired by his will. You see, as Son of God, there was a great gulf between us and the perfect holiness of the Godhead. But Jesus, the Son, becoming man, dying in that manhood, and then that manhood rising again, he produced the most perfect channel to God the Father for all those who would receive him. And we receive him as the Son of Man sent by God. And the Father forever upholds the life of his Son. And the Son forevermore upholds the soul that dwells in him and is willing to recognize and surrender to Christ's wisdom, to his righteousness, to his sanctification, and to his redemption. So here's how the relationship of the Father and Son works in simple terms. The Father, the source of life, has sent the Son, and by doing so absolutely guarantees the perfect success of his mission. God the Father gives Jesus, the Son, life and force to overcome every obstacle, including death. The Son, on his part, perfectly applies himself in obedience to meet the Father's will. And so the life of God the Father is perfectly manifested on earth in the person and the agency of Christ. Jesus was given that we might receive him and draw fullness of life from his fullness. Fullness of life and strength are accessible to men in Christ and only in Christ. And we might think we have life by the horns without need of God, but there will be a day. There'll come a day in every human life when we reach the end of our supply and our abilities and we cry out. And some will cry out and beat the air in bitterness and despair. And others will cry out for help to a God who is always there waiting to be received. But make no mistake, Satan will deceive you as long as he can attempt to convince you that all you need is his supply in this life. And what Jesus is saying in our verses this morning is that as the food we eat becomes a part of us, and so likewise faith's reception and resting in Christ makes his nature abide in us as well. In accepting and trusting him who lives by God after having come out from God, we live in God as Christ does. And God's gift to us of a Christ who is obedient is to be met by our acceptance of Christ arising out of a sense of our need. And let me put it in another way. God's gift of a slain Christ to atone for our sin, to give life and to strengthen us in grace is to be met by an acceptance arising out of a sense of the destruction of the power of sin that lives in each and every one of us. Look at verse 60 to 62 with me, if you would, please. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Now, these difficult sayings of our Lord about himself as the bread of life coming down from heaven and of his flesh and blood being given by himself and eaten by those who would then live forever. Many now are stumbling over that. And up to that time, they were willing to follow him. They couldn't stay and they couldn't listen to those kinds of words. His words sounded so strange and impractical to them. And all these words were contrary to all of their ideas of the Messiah and his coming. A Messiah who comes down from heaven and gives his flesh and blood to be eaten and drunk, without which there is no spiritual life. Even in God's own people of Israel, they had never heard of this before. But these strange sayings should have caused them to ask for more explanation. Like Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, treasuring up these things in her heart. And why? Because these are the words of one who multiplied by a word the loaves and the fish, and in some way inexplicable to them, had crossed the stormy lake and was found by them on the western side. Look at verse 64. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Now they're grumbling. That grumbling then was a proof of their unbelief. And otherwise, they as disciples would have listened respectfully to their master's sayings, even when strange or mysterious, because his words were backed with divine power. It was their disbelief then in him as the Son of God that led to their stumbling at these mysterious words. And the root of their unbelief, that root was that they didn't accept the words of a Savior, the Son of God, come down from above, and a Savior, the Son of Man, who was given himself to a violent death to redeem them, sinners. You see, Christ as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of Man are both necessary in their fullness to give the bread of life that redeems and gives us eternal life and a life to come, a peace, a joy, happiness in this life as well. And the scheme of God was not only strange, but it was humbling. What? They, the people of God, to be destitute of spiritual life and needing this visibly poor man before them to give them life by a violent death? And that this was the only way to partake of it? That couldn't be right. And don't you hear the world around us saying those same words? in our own community, around the world, in Spain. And so in these words, John shows us that the Savior was well aware, both of his violent death that would soon take place, and of his resurrection and ascent to God long before any of this took place. And so John also accounts to us in his gospel how it was that after the Savior's gaining so great a popularity and drawing crowds to hear him and to see his miracles, that his hearers would leave him and thus allowed him to fall into the hands of his enemies. Look at verse 65 and 66, if you would, please. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Just as the Savior's own knowledge and action were governed by motives that were determined in heaven and the will of the Father, so in regard to the results of his testimony, they were not left to chance or mere results of ordinary human causes or experiences. You see, family, the crowd's reaction to Jesus was the natural enmity of man to God and to the manifestation of his Son. You see, it requires divine power applied to the soul of man in order for man to accept the Son of Man sent from God. And so the effect of this discourse was to remove from our Lord's ministry a great portion of those that had been previously following him. They were morally disgusted with him. They didn't find what they were looking for, but only what they didn't seek. Sentiments too ethereal, too spiritual, too otherworldly. And they were like their fathers who complained of the manna in the desert and said, "Our soul loathes this light bread." Their spirit was not alive to God, because it was not renewed by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 67 through 69, if you would, please. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus said to the 12, to that inner circle. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? We have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So this defection of so large a crowd of disciples, however, was sorrowful even to our Lord. Would this turning away propagate itself even to that inner circle of the 12? Would they leave him as well? And Peter's reply is ready and it's wise. "Before we leave what we hold, we should see what is better to replace it. Could then any of the scribes and the Pharisees give them what they found in Christ, in his deeds, in his wonders, in the doctrines proclaimed by Christ?" The words of the scribes and the Pharisees were words about earth and its life here. Jesus' words touched life in a heavenly and an eternal way. Law given by Moses and interpreted by the scribes promised prolonged earthly life to the obedient, but who except Jesus promised life eternal as a gift of God by faith? Do you remember in verses we studied a few weeks back, the Jews that came to Christ said, "What must we do to do the work of God?" And Jesus' response is, "You need to do this. Believe." That's it. Believe. 99 times John tells us that word believe in his gospel. A gift of God by faith. You see, faith was the stumbling stone to those who left. The Christian religion rests on the wonderful facts of Jesus' death and his resurrection. An empty tomb. The resurrection is the result of the Savior's wonderful person as both Son of God and Son of Man. And you cannot leave one out and keep the other without taking away the deity of Christ and the fullness of who he is and what is required to redeem us, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Had Israel accepted the testimony of God to the person of Christ, they would not have disbelieved in his resurrection and his ascension. And conversely, had they been led by the evidence of his miracles and the resurrection to believe in him, they would have seen in his life and its end so different from all others, the entrance of the Son of God come in the flesh from heaven. Look at verse 70 and 71, please. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And so we ask, in what sense is that word chosen used here? Well, it is not to be meant as chosen of eternal life, because that took place from all eternity past and was therefore the Father's choice. The Father's choice rather than the Son's. It means a choice to be his near companions, his missionaries in this life, in this world. And the falling away by treachery of Judas is no proof of the insecurity of God's elect, who are chosen from eternal past for all eternity. Eternal life from eternity past. One of you is a devil. And here's Jesus' terrible word about Judas, long before Judas discovered it himself. And while others went away and left, Judas continued with the Savior. Jesus spoke these words apparently to alarm Judas. And that throws such light upon the exceeding weakness of man, I think. Judas, set by God in that most privileged position for salvation, he turned away the blackest iniquity and enhances his damnation by that which should have proved his deliverance. He stood before Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and that he proved traitor was not due to any evil or fault in Jesus, whom he betrayed, because Jesus was perfect. The sin nature in Judas himself. You see, family, there is no standing still. None of us. There is no standing still. And those who refuse truth and grace are soon sealed up for damnation. And one of the 12, yet a devil. No sight of miracles. No listening to perfection of wisdom. No close observation of perfection of holiness availed to make Judas holy. There are some who have attempted to defend, in part, Judas's conduct as if it were not so black as usually believed, because, as they reason, it is probable that he was not aware of the extreme consequences of his treachery. He was, they say, probably under the impression that Jesus, when once he saw the force of the enemies coming to take him as prisoner, would put forth his might to deliver himself. And thus he, Judas, would get his money, and yet his master would not be injured. And they say perhaps Jesus would be then compelled to declare himself the King of Israel. Thus he may have thought that at worst he, Judas, would be bringing things to a crisis sooner than the Lord intended. Now it's very possible that this may have been some of his thoughts, but he could only entertain such views through unbelief in the Savior's words, who had several times assured his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was to end not in his taking the kingdom, but in his being seized by his foes and his being put to death. And moreover, it's frequently the case, I think, that the extent of the full consequences of our sin is not seen by us. Could our first parents, Adam and Eve, have known the endless consequences of our present trouble and future damnation passed down to all generations? They would, we are ready to think, have paused before they ate of that fruit. But we don't know. God is not pleased to show us the full consequences of any act of sin. We're to abstain from sin, not because we see its long, heavy train of evil consequences, but because it's forbidden by our God who instructs us to love our neighbor as ourself. A principle clear enough to show Judas the sinfulness of his character. But if your heart is not changed by God the Father, who flashes before the eyes of your soul the ugliness of your unrepentant sin, then there will be no coming to Christ and you will have no perfect eternal peace. There's a demon. There's a demon within each of us, and it's called self. Self says, I'm more important than you. My pleasure is more important than what God can give me. And until you are willing to surrender self to the perfect will of God and accept the perfect gift of his Son, who can take away all our sin, then that demon will continue to defraud, continue to give false joy, and condemn you to eternal damnation. Will you walk away from Christ as the followers in our story did? Or will you cry out to God and say, give me that bread from heaven that will feed me for all eternity? That's the choice. There's no other. You must decide. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, how thankful we are that you have preserved your word for us, that the testimony of those who followed you, who are the writers of the New Testament under your inspiration and revelation, have been pleased to tell us how easily sin betrays and how quickly we're looking for the ethereal, the things in this world and this life that please us now, how easily we are deceived by Satan, and how quickly that sin within ourself, the self itself, can deceive us and cause us to put a shield of darkness between you and us. And that bread of life that Christ left heaven to come to earth, fully God, fully man, to give. How difficult his words, but how simple and easy. The things we must do the work of God is believe. Surrender, believe, and receive by faith that gift of eternal life. And so I pray, Father God, that you would teach us all, even those of us who are already followers, who are already part of that inner circle, those who truly have surrendered their life to you, teach us, Lord, sanctify us day by day, that we in turn might be the light in the darkness, that by our life and our love and putting others before ourselves, we might show the love of Christ. And through our own life, by that light, that you might use us to bring the bread of life through our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who has gone ahead to prepare a place for us and that gives us eternal life. And it's ours by belief, by faith. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.